Okay, brothers and sisters, this morning I want you to turn, we'll start with Acts chapter 4 and verse 32 to 37. Danny's going to read that to you, and then we'll go on from there. But if you want to turn to page 1257 in your pew Bible, that will be where we'll start, Acts 4:32. Thank you, Danny.
Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of these things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there any one among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet.
Thanks. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we ask you, especially today, Lord, that your Spirit would be our teacher, that you would open up the ears of the disciples and cause them to hear your voice clearly today. I simply pray that your good will be done in us all. In Christ, amen. All right, brothers and sisters, as I said, today especially, I would like your attention because we're coming to an incident in the days of the young church, which to pass over quickly would be foolish, and not to say hazardous. And we've been studying the book of Acts since the end of June, and for the last, 5 months, you could say that everything has been going along swimmingly. The gospel is making big strides. The congregation of the saved is growing by leaps and bounds. Even the arrest of Peter and John ended up redounding to the glory of God and sparked great boldness among the believers. Last week, we talked about great grace and great power being upon them all, right? Great power was apparent in the testimony of the apostles as they preached, but suddenly something so shocking takes place that everyone is pulled up short and the mood changes to great fear. Great fear, right? Went from great grace to great fear in one day. We have to be reminded, and I'll even say warned from time to time, that the God that we deal with is a consuming fire. It is a very serious matter for a human being made out of clay to be interacting with God at all. But especially so, it's a serious matter to deal with him lightly or, I don't know what I want to say, contemptuously, presumptuously. Okay, but that is a thing that is far, far too common in our day. And I particularly refer to the sort of soft and easygoing portrayals of Christ and his gospel, which are so prevalent among today's self-congratulatory, self-excusing, self-loving society. We come to consider this next scene in chapter 5. So I hope you still have your Bible open. It's important to see this against the backdrop of what Danny just read at the end of 4. So full of righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit, right? With numerous believers moved by brotherly love through the gospel, actually selling off houses and lands and bringing these sums of money to the apostles to be given to the poorer brothers and sisters to provide for their necessities, right? So have a look at chapter 5. It says, but a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it. And he brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, in other words, while you held the property, was it not your own? And after it was sold, the money, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young man arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. First, I want to clarify just what happened here. Right? As Peter's words make clear, there was no compulsion or pressure on Ananias to sell anything at all. This is something that Ananias did by his own initiative. Okay, that property was yours, and when you sold it, the money was yours. Right? No one required you to bring in a dime. But why would you lie and pose as if you're doing the same thing, the same gracious thing that Barnabas and these others have done, and act like you donated the whole price when in fact it's only part? What are you trying to get away with? And how could you possibly think that God would not see through your little charade? Okay, you plan this little fib thinking that you can gain the same appreciation and admiration that the others have gained who actually made a full sacrifice while not actually doing the deed that merits the praise. Okay, and you think that all you had to do is to sort of slip one by the apostles, no one will be the wiser, and everybody will remember you as so magnanimous and generous, and they're going to thank you so much, and plus you get to walk away with a pocket full of money. Okay, nobody has to know. But Peter says, who are we? You've just lied to God. And what's so perplexing about it and bewildering about the whole thing is, you know, what would simple honesty have cost you to simply say, my wife and I had this piece of property, and we sold it, and we would like to give some of the proceeds to the church. Right? We would have accepted that with very great gladness. We would have praised God for you. Okay, what on earth would motivate you to make up this completely unnecessary, gratuitous, and unprovoked lie? Okay, to say, here's all the money. Ananias is struck down dead on the spot. And you think his offense is a little fib? Okay, what's the big deal? Christians, you better listen. It's that very attitude that poses such a danger to our own souls. Right? God is a God of truth, capital T, right? Absolute truth. And to lie to him and pretend to be something that you're not, or to lie to the church and pretend to be something that you're not, is a provocation right to his face, right? It is an insult to God to think that you can pull a fast one on him, sneak one by him, right? And essentially dare him to do something about it. Okay? You're saying, I know God won't do anything about this, right? You're saying either that God does not care all that intensely, passionately about truth, or you're saying that he's a pushover who can't or won't punish an intentional lie. Friends, this is frightening, right? I have always, for years, recognized that this is kind of a scary moment in the life of the church. I really think we need to pay careful attention to this. Because I think all of us have known the impulse to put on a pretense when it comes to things of righteousness and holiness and, you know, let's just say religious behavior, okay, for lack of a better word, but to fake it, right? Put on a face, to act holy in the company of others so that they will think that you're more spirit-filled than you are, or that you're better behaved than you actually are. Okay, I think we have all known what it is to behave ourselves, say, when the teacher is looking, or when the boss is looking, or when you're talking to the pastor, or whatever. It's easy to slip one past them and say the right platitudes, you know, talk yourself up a little. Right, butter up your image, polish up your image, I mean, try to get them to see as you see you as a good Christian, a good person, you know, a truly set apart and sanctified believer. I want you to think about the expression, sweep it under the rug. What does that mean, sweep it under the rug? It means that your house or your room isn't actually clean, but you want to give the impression that it is clean. You know, some people have houses that they actually keep clean, and other people have a dirty house, but when somebody comes over, you know, they want it to look like they have a clean house, so they pull up the corner of the rug and they sweep the dirt hastily under the rug. See how clean my house is? People say, look, you have such a beautiful house. And you say, thank you so much. I try. You know? Okay. This describes the spiritual, so-called spiritual lives of many. All you got to do is make a good showing. And all you have to do to make a good showing is fool the preacher, fool the other people at church. So you say the right words, right? You know the vocabulary. You know how to put on your Sunday best. You know how to put on your best behavior. But that's just a form of craftiness, isn't it? That's deceit. But you are forgetting a certain fact. You're either forgetting it or you didn't forget it, but you're effectively scoffing at it, which is that you cannot fool the living God. Right? You can't put one past him. Right? You cannot pull the wool over his eyes as though he's either impotent or absent or indifferent about deceit. Okay, you cannot evade the all-searching eye of God, and a God who says that he desires truth where? In the inmost place. He desires truth in the inmost place. Right? Not just that you believe things that are true. That's not what we're talking about. Okay? He desires that we live and that we walk in complete truth, in genuineness and sincerity. That's how the Bible words it. And deceitfulness is an insult to him who says, I am the way and the truth, capital T. Right? I am the truth. I am the light of the world. And light exposes things. Right? The scripture says that all things lie naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And to dissemble and fake being virtuous or fake a righteous deed in order to obtain the approval of people, right? What are you doing? You're essentially putting on a mask, right? All the while knowing that you're faking it, to do this in the face of God is a thing worthy of God's judgment. Okay, Ananias's lie, his counterfeit virtue, which is what it is, costs him his life and possibly more. Right? The scripture is silent on about what happened to Ananias after he died, and I dare not say one thing or the other. But it cost him his life, quite possibly more. I want you to read on now, verse 7. It was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yes, for so much. And Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Right? God won't do anything. Oh, look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. Then the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. Okay, so once again it says, great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Right, do you see the two of them conspired together to deceive the apostles and the rest of the church and God himself? They talked about this at home, probably over a meal provided by the hand of God. Right? They discussed, this is what we'll say. This is what you'll say if they ask you this. And here's what I'll say. Right? What is this but two conspirators getting their storyline straight before the fact? Okay? And then on the certain day, they go into the church and they try to pull this off. Okay? A foolish, idiotic thing it is. It's a wicked thing to pretend while you're under the eyes of God. And the only way to explain their decision to do this is that they must have not believed that God would ever call them to account about it. Okay, the fear of God was absent. The fear of God was absent. And that's basically what I think is such a big problem in today's Christianity, right? Today's, what do they call it? Seeker-sensitive Christianity, right? A Christianity that's supposed to appeal to lots of people. It's been largely stripped of the fear of God. If I may put it this way, people have stopped believing that God is to be, must be approached on terms that he sets, right? We don't get to set the terms. I don't think people believe that really anymore, right? We love the fact that God is loving and forgiving, right? We love it so much that we have ceased to consider sin as sinful at all, right? There's no threat. There's no danger. Right? We've ceased to think of God as the one who has the right to judge. What's the big deal? God forgives. Jesus died for your sins, right? There's no danger. Just sweep it under the rug, right? Lie, what lie? Sweep it under the rug. Lust, no problem. God will give you a pass on that. Sweep it under the rug. Okay? Family strife. You just make sure that when we're in church, you kids behave yourselves. And mom and dad will put a nice big smile, shake the pastor's hand. You just say what you know he wants to hear, and that's all you got to do. And you'll be good to go. You know, you don't have to interact with these people for that long, just for a few minutes, really, and you'll be in the clear, okay? That's deceit. That's hypocrisy of a kind that, like I said, I think we've all been guilty of trying to make sure that people think well of us, but maybe just putting it off or ignoring the greater, much greater problem of what does the righteous judge think? Okay, but like I said, we're a self-excusing culture. It's okay. God is love. Okay, we're a culture that wants to maintain a good impression with people, right, at least have the appearance of being virtuous, but have forgotten the fear of God, who can see through that little charade like you or I can see through a pane of glass. Okay, as long as I'm not a thief or a murderer, right, what's the big deal about a little fakery, a little posturing when it comes to spiritual matters and church life? Or, you know, as long as my wife doesn't find out about this, as long as my kids don't find out about it, you know, as long as the church remains blissfully unaware, well, then I guess I'll take my chances with God, right? I'll just trust God because he's so forgiving. I'll just trust God to let this slide, as long as I'm not embarrassed in front of people, okay? You're distorting the nature of God. You're contradicting the word of God. You're twisting the gospel when we forget that God hates certain things, hates them. He hates deceit, okay? And this God who hates deceit sees everything we do in secret, even reads the thoughts in our minds that we think we can cover up with a smile and a few nice words and holy-looking deeds, okay? It's all bare naked to the eyes of God, a jealous God and a consuming fire. Did not God see Ananias and Sapphira in their home as they conceived this little scheme, right? Did not God hear their words as they discussed and decided, how much do you think we could actually keep off the top and make it look like we're telling the truth, this is the real sale price? Do you think we could keep 8,000, 10,000? You know, maybe 12 is too much to try to get away with, right? How could these two know, you know it, don't you, that God sees all? How could they know it and still presume to go through with this, right? To go calmly into the assembly of the saints and try to pull off this little piece of theater, okay? And the way the Christian message is being presented today, my opinion, is so often devoid of communicating the consuming holiness of the everlasting God, okay? People do not hear that God hates certain things. What? I thought God loved everybody. He hates, says Proverbs, haughtiness, lying, shedding innocent blood, hearts that devise wicked plans, people who sow dissension among brothers. Hates. People are not often being confronted with passages like this one, where a husband and a wife drop dead for their lies. And their names are now recorded in perpetuity as liars, as schemers. Right? Congregations don't like to hear passages that remind us that the same God that burned Sodom and Gomorrah to cinders, the same God who sent a catastrophic flood over the whole face of the globe, and the God who Jesus said has the power to cast both body and soul into hell, he's still the same God that we deal with anytime we kneel to pray, anytime we come into the congregation. May I say, friends, it is a risky thing to come to church, isn't it? It's a risky thing, right? One of the commentators says it is a serious thing to make a Christian profession. Yes, it is. It is serious because God will not be made a fool of, right? Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, Solomon said this, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong." Okay? They do wrong to come into the Lord's house and offer an offering with pretense, with fakery. Right? Come in and say, "Oh God, we worship you. Right? We love you. We sing the songs. Right? We want to bring you a gift." But behind the scenes, there's this unholiness, which may take the form of the love of money, may take the form of lust, may take the form of rebellion against parents, okay? Whatever it is, it makes the holy-looking behavior in church a lie. Looking the brothers and sisters in the eye and acting like there's nothing amiss between me and the Lord, right? Like I said earlier, self-excusing, okay? We're a self-excusing people. You excuse yourself. Will the Lord excuse you? Will the judge excuse you? Okay? And again, that's why it's so hazardous to be a teacher or a preacher. Okay, like I said, it's a serious thing for anybody to make a Christian profession, but I would say especially so for those who are in any sort of prominent place. It, you know, may not seem like a hazardous job to you, but because God does not often repeat so openly the swift judgment that he laid upon Ananias and Sapphira. Okay, but the day of reckoning is coming, and God has said that teachers and those who lead are going to be held to a stricter judgment because hypocrisy is so common. Okay, preachers are aware that they have an image to maintain, right? You have to look the part. You have to act the part. Well, wait, are you acting? Is this an act? You can fool men. You know, you can put one past your congregation. But don't think for an instant that you're going to put one past God and get away with it, okay? Which lying to the church is lying to the Holy Spirit, which is lying to God. And the day is coming. I want you to hear Jesus from Revelation. It's the end of Revelation 2. It's to one of the churches, the church in Thyatira. The words of Christ. "Thus says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, I know your works." Right? I know your love. I know your service. I know your faith. I know your patience. "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you." Okay? And he says in that letter that when I judge the iniquity that exists in your church and among your people, some of whom do things in secret, sinful things, but who put on a holy facade, Jesus says, "When I do that, all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to you, each of you, according to your works." Okay? And brothers and sisters, as a man of flesh and blood, who is subject to the very same kinds of faults and the same desire for people's appreciation that anybody else has, Okay, I tell you to be confronted by this passage in Acts 5 and to prepare yourself to speak about it. It just about will freeze your heart. It better freeze your heart, right? Knowing that God sees right through you the way you see through a window. But I have to say, that's a good thing, okay? It's salutary. They used to use that word, salutary. You know what that means? It promotes your health, right? It's a good thing to be brought up short and to be reminded in no uncertain terms that the one that we deal with desires truth in the inmost place, right? Because if you're properly motivated, if you're properly moved by the fear of God, and I tell you, I want his blessings and I want his salvation, I'm going to purge whatever in me is false. Okay, I'm going to purge whatever in my behavior and my words and the way I interact with you of whatever's false. Because the scripture says, who can dwell with a consuming fire? Who can? Right? Psalm 24 says, who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who can stand in that holy place? And the answer is the one who has clean hands and a pure heart, right? Who has not lifted up his soul to a falsehood, who has not sworn deceitfully. He is who shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation, right? Clean hands, pure heart, simplicity and godly sincerity, especially what I do when nobody else is around. Okay, that is the real telltale indicator about the state of my walk with the Lord and how much value I place on my walk with the Lord. Am I the kind of person who, when nobody is watching, I might try to get away with a little nonsense? God is always watching, always. Doesn't that affect your decision-making? Right, knowing that all things lie totally exposed before the eyes of God, that your breath is in his hand. Think about it. God said to Ananias and Sapphira, not one more breath. Not one more breath. They breathed their last. And he says he's going to give to each person according to his works. Okay, it's because God is fearful. It's because his holiness consumes sin and incinerates it, right? It's because of that that the gospel is such very good news, isn't it? That's why the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that the fact that it cleanses us from our transgressions, that is such very good news. But to treat that cleansing blood as though it were a matter of convenience for you, you know, a little get out of jail free card to be used as often as you like, you know, a little broom with which to sweep our sins under the rug rather than to actually eliminate them from our house. That is an act worthy of the wrath of God. All liars will have their place in the lake of fire. That's what Revelation says. Alongside the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexual deviants, the sorcerers, and the idolaters. Liars too. Okay, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And Hebrews says, without holiness, without true holiness, no one will see the Lord. So Solomon said, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to bring the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. And that's my duty, friends, to you as your shepherd. It's to warn you and to urge you. Purify your hearts and hands so that you will be prepared to enter the holy, I remind you, it's holy, kingdom of God and meet the lawgiver and the judge with confidence. Oh, but it's the Christmas season. You know, shouldn't you be preaching about things like hope and joy and happiness and peace, goodwill toward men? Yeah, but it's also a holy season, right? It's holy. Goodwill toward men indeed, yes. Toward the penitent, toward the poor in spirit, right? Isn't that the Beatitudes? Toward the meek. make goodwill toward the pure in heart, not so much toward the proud and the hypocrite and the crafty, but toward those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, those who want truth in the inmost place. Right? John the Baptist said, prepare the way for the Lord. He's coming. Right? It's Advent season. He's coming. Right? John said, repent. How are you going to prepare the way? Repent, because the kingdom of God is at hand. Okay, so when Christmas comes around, 3 weeks, I want you Christians to be holy in mind, in body, in speech, and in conduct. I want you to be rid of deceit, pretensions, fake piety, the love of money, hard to do in December, I suppose, sinful attractions. I want you to fear God. Then you can rejoice in his amazing gift when it comes. And look, it's not me you have to convince. Do you understand? The Son of God is soon to arrive, and he has eyes like a flame of fire. And the word says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Gracious Father, gracious Father, holy Father, blessed be your name. Thank you for speaking to us this morning. I know, Lord, that is just what I needed, and I imagine it is what all your saints need, to be brought up short, to confront the high and holy one, the King of the universe, face to face, as it were. We pray, Lord, that on that day when we will see you face to face, we will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which we long. Do your good work in us through your Holy Spirit, Lord Jesus, and we pray in your blessed name. Amen.